Belgic Confession 22, Faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him, then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Saviour. Therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. Moreover, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits, and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which, when become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. Last week, then, we began our treatment of faith, and you can see the headings on the whiteboard. We saw first the prominence of faith in Belgian Confession articles 22 through 24. Then the meaning of faith, that is an upright, saving or justifying or true faith, as opposed to merely, what were the three?
Historical.
An historical faith,
miraculous.
A miraculous faith,
temporary.
And a temporary faith. And by the way, the canons in Head 3-4, Article 9, and Head 5, Rejection of Error 7, refer to this temporary faith. The prominence of faith, the meaning of faith, the definition of faith, and our great creedal definition of faith is found where in the three forms of unity? Heidelberg Catechism, for a bonus point. Question and answer 21 in Lord's Day 7. Then we move from the definition of faith to the activity of faith. And we said the activity of faith is especially two things, or really one thing with two aspects. The activity of faith is, following from the definition, knowing and trusting. And the object of faith, that which faith believes, is Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture. Tonight then, we're going to move to the source of faith. Another word for source, origin, that is where faith comes from. And then we're going to move on to see how the source of faith determines what faith does, and some other important issues. And tonight is a night for the Green Book. We're going to be using the confessions quite a lot. Or the pink one. The pink one. Yeah. So, the source then of faith, true saving faith, according to our confessions. Belgian Confession, Article 22, Sentence 1, says that the source of faith is what?
Holy Ghost.
Yes, the Holy Ghost is the source of faith. Belgic Confession Article 24 says, we believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost. So two articles state this. Where in the Heidelberg Catechism are we taught that the Holy Ghost is the origin of faith? And there was a sermon on this not that long ago.
Day 20.
Lord's Day 20. Yes, Lord's Day 20 would do. Yep, wasn't the one I was thinking of, because there's one more recent than that. Lord's Day 25 asks specifically, this is question answer 65, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts. And just for once, we'll take a look at the compendium. The compendium is a shorter version of the Heidelberg Catechism, used especially for younger children to make it simpler for them. They find some of them hard to memorize. And it was written by Hermann Fockelius. And in his summary of the Heidelberg Catechism, we read question answer 48, it's on page 149. Who worketh that faith in thee? The Holy Ghost. So, what about the canons? Do the canons teach that the Holy Ghost works faith? They certainly do in several places. We'll read one just for now. In the chapter or head on Christ's death, that's head 2, article 8, beginning on page 163. It says, it speaks of the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father to save the elect, that Christ would die for them. And then the last line of page 163, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death. So faith then is a saving gift of the Holy Spirit, along with other gifts. So there are two other main ways of speaking of the source of faith. Two ways that are particularly emphasized in the canons of Dort. Because I could have asked, what is the source of faith? And you could have given at least two answers which would have been correct. What is the source of faith?
God.
Yes. Could you be more specific?
A gift of God?
It's a gift of God. Yes. That's one of them. Yep. And the other source of faith?
Hearing the Word of God.
Hearing the Word of God, yep. Yep, that's sort of in the second tier. Two other ways. Where does faith come from? Someone could say, well, it's a gift of God. Someone could say it comes through hearing the Word of God. They could say it comes from the Holy Spirit. They could say faith comes from
the work of Christ.
The work of Christ on the cross. They could say that, and canons 2:8, which we quoted earlier, mentions that. But there's still two more.
What about belief?
Okay, but then we're asking, where does faith or belief come from? Yeah.
Work of regeneration.
Regeneration, that's where it comes from. There's one more. Where does faith come from? Election. God's eternal election. So, the source of something can be various. You know, what's the source of the river? Well, it's that tributary that comes in over there, or it's the rain, or it's this pipe that feeds into it. So the source then of faith is first of all the eternal election of God. You could even mention then the cross, which was then faith comes to us as a gift wrought by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and in regeneration in connection with the word preached. And then of course the faith, once initially given in regeneration, is strengthened more and more through the Word. So here's one for you to mull over. Why the Holy Ghost? Why does it not say, either in Scripture or in our confessions, that faith is wrought in us by the Father or by the Son? Why does it say the Holy Ghost?
Because it's a work particular to the Spirit.
And why is it a work particular to the Spirit?
Because it's a, it's a finished work, a finalized work.
The cross is a finished work. Election is a finished work.
Well, it's a finished work from that point of view, but it's not a finished work in us.
Oh, okay, now you're making a different point. So are you saying that the Scripture and the confessions teach that faith comes from the Holy Spirit as opposed to the first or second person, or not really opposed, but that's the way it's often said, the third person, because it's a work in us?
Yes,
because it is a work in us. And the Holy Spirit, faith is a given to us. It's in us. And the Holy Spirit is especially that person associated with God working in us. Every work is of the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. There is no work of the Spirit that leaves out the Father or the Son. But since the Spirit especially is spoken of as the one in us, and Heidelberg Catechism question answer 24 attributes sanctification particularly or especially to the Holy Spirit, then faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes. There's another point. Faith is a sort of breathing after God. And the Holy Spirit is the holy breath. And He is the personal divine breath between the Father and the Son. And since faith is an aspiring or breathing forth after God, it's entirely appropriate that the Holy Spirit is the one who works that grace in us. Now, in presenting the Holy Spirit as the source of faith, or its origin, the Belgic Confession, as well as our Reformed confessions generally and Scripture, the Belgic Confession opposes the following, which are not the source of faith. Number one, the flesh. The flesh is not the source of faith. Number two,
works.
Good works are not the source of faith. I don't know if there are people who say that, though. Instead of saying good works, they would more typically say free will. Free will. Yeah. Let's look at the canons, because out of all our creeds, the canons are the ones that oppose the wrong views of the source of faith. We'll start with canons 3-4, head 3-4-7. Head 3-4, article 7. Which is in page 172. Canons 3-4, rejection of errors, 7. Here we oppose this error: those who teach that the grace whereby we are converted, and faith is at the heart of conversion, the grace whereby we are converted to God is only a gentle advising, or as others explain it, that this is the noblest manner of working in the conversion of man, and that this manner of working, which consists in advising, is most in harmony with man's nature. This advising grace alone, it goes on to say, this manner of advising, and so forth. So this talks about moral suasion through preaching. Why does one person believe and not another? Well, the preaching was morally persuasive to that person. That's why they believe. That's the Arminian view of preaching. And that's why in evangelical and increasingly Arminian circles, you get what Herman Hoeksema calls hawking Jesus. Like a salesman in the market, hawking Jesus, and that is, you know, your powerful evangelist, your Billy Graham sort, hawking of Jesus, because he lives in a world, he thinks, of free will, and preaching is moral suasion. It's not an irresistible gift of God. It's not about conveying truth and the power of the Spirit. It's about persuading people, and it's really the same sort of principles you'd use if you were trying to persuade people to buy one brand of washing up liquid as opposed to another one. Although at least washing up liquid is useful. So, moral suasion through preaching, that's not it. Here's another one, common grace. Canons 3-4,
rejection of errors 5. The synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the corrupt and natural man can so well use the common grace by which they understand the light of nature, or the gift still left him after the fall, that he can gradually gain by their good use a greater, namely the evangelical or saving grace and salvation itself, and that in this way God on his part shows himself ready to reveal Christ unto all men, since he applies to all sufficiently and efficiently the means of salvation. So the source of faith is not the flesh, it's not man's will, it's not a view of preaching as if it were merely moral persuasion, and it is not common grace. It's not the light of nature either. You understand why I'm saying these things? These are popular views, not only in the 17th century, but the 21st century, of where faith comes from. Canons 3-4, Article 4. It teaches that there remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby man retains some knowledge of God, that there is a God, that he's one, and that he's just, of natural things. He can tell the difference between the left hand and the right hand, and how to open a door, and so forth, and of the differences between good and evil. He has some recognition that rape and stealing are wrong, and he discovers some regard for virtue. Far better to form an orderly line when you're queuing up into the bank than start assaulting the guy in front of you. You don't have to be a believer to work that out. And good order in society, like people stopping at the traffic lights when it's red, and for maintaining an orderly deportment. That's one of the first things they teach you when you go to primary school, how to enter a classroom without shouting and yelling and throwing your bag at the wall. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, which includes faith, that man is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. And then the next article says that faith is not generated either by the law, God's moral standard. In the same light, because the Arminians and certainly the Pelagians said that the law and creation can bring a man to faith, in the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though the law discovers the greatness of sin, and more and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy, nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery, and thus, being weak through the flesh, Romans 8 verse 3, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace. And so Article 6 states it positively. What therefore neither the light of nature, Article 4, nor the law, Article 5, could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the source of faith, through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. This is exactly what you would expect, I say, that the flesh, man's free will, moral suasion through preaching, common grace, light of nature, the law, don't generate, aren't the source of faith, and that the canons of Dort, which guard against all sorts of Arminianism, should be the creed which states that, and which underlines the Holy Spirit alone gives us faith. What I've just stated, do you think that's a widely held view?
No.
It's very simple though, and very biblical, and very obviously reformed. Now I want to draw from this two crucial statements or theses derived from the first sentence of Belgic Confession 22 regarding this true faith which is kindled by the Holy Ghost. And when it says this true faith is kindled by the Holy Ghost, that language is coming from the French Confession of 1559, Article 21, upon which our Belgian Confession, Article 22, is largely based. So the first statement, faith embraces, appropriates, and seeks Christ alone. Faith embraces, appropriates, and seeks Christ alone. And that's very obviously what that first sentence states. It says, the Holy Ghost kindles in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. This means then that faith, embracing, appropriating, and seeking Christ alone, the faith is to be understood as something which goes outside of oneself to Christ. So faith doesn't sort of stay within me. Faith goes out. Faith is an outward directed spiritual activity. And the faith involves the human will. Faith, as applies to the will, the choosing, delighting, deciding aspect of man, faith embraces, appropriates, and seeks Christ alone. So the will is active in seeking Christ alone outside of the individual believer. It seeks, according to Belgic Confession 22, Jesus Christ with all his merits. It appropriates him, and it seeks nothing more besides him. So faith seeks Christ alone. And this, of course, gives us a reformed test of our faith. If we seek Christ alone, if we are content with him alone, then we have a true, or to use the language of our text, an upright faith. If we are discontent with Christ and feel that he is not sufficient, that we need to add to him and his merits, we're not talking about a true faith, we're talking about a false faith. And we're talking about a faith which is not upright. Because this article says, the Holy Spirit kindles in our heart an upright faith, and an upright faith does this, it embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. So if we apply that first to ourselves and then think of other people, if they're a professing Christian and they're not content with Jesus Christ alone and they want something else, you have to say that faith is at the very least suspect, and in fact that faith is a false, not an upright faith. And since the Holy Spirit is the one who kindles this faith which embraces, appropriates, and seeks Christ alone, then we have a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in us, if it's really the Spirit who gives us our faith, then the Spirit gives a faith that seeks and is satisfied with Christ alone. And any other spirit which takes people away from Christ alone is another spirit who is promoting another Jesus. Does the Bible talk about another spirit anywhere? Here's one reference anyway. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Paul is troubled by this church in Corinth. He's not convinced that all is as it should be. He says, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. I'm concerned and troubled by it. If a false preacher came here and preached another Jesus with another spirit, another gospel, I think you would put up with them. I think you wouldn't discipline them. I think you would listen and think this was just great. And of course, this is 2,000 years of apostasy. And so it's another spirit which promotes another gospel, which teaches another Jesus. Whereas the true Holy Spirit generates a faith which embraces, appropriates, and seeks Christ alone. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn then to John 14, 15 and 16. And while you're paging it, can anyone tell me why we're going to this passage, these chapters? Mary? It's about the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. This is Christ teaching his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed about his departure, and therefore the Holy Spirit, the other Comforter. So let's start with John 14, verses 16 through 20. Christ says, John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and in answer to my prayer, the Father will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. That identifies the Comforter, this other Comforter, as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The idea is, verse 17, the Spirit will be in you. Verse 18, I will be in you, because it is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit brings us Christ. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And you will know this, because the Spirit is within me, and the Spirit will teach you that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and that I am in you. The Spirit glorifies Christ. It becomes even clearer when we come to verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to remind the apostles, and by extension all believers, of what Jesus said and did. Let's move to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here we have the Father. Jesus sends the Spirit. So the Father, through the Son, sends the Spirit, and he testifies, the Spirit testifies of Christ, and who is the Son of the Father, who brings us back to the Father. So the Spirit testifies of me. And the Spirit, who gives us faith, that faith receives the testimony of Christ alone, embraces, appropriates, and seeks him. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. It's advantageous. It's helpful for you that I leave you. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of one sin, and of two righteousness, and of three judgment. And each of these things concerns Christ, because he's witnessing about Jesus. Of sin, and what is the great sin? They believe not in me. That's the principal and worst sin of man. Not even rape or adultery or homosexuality or lying. Unbelief in Jesus Christ. Two, of righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's not you doing the best you can, keeping the law and meriting. Righteousness is this, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. That's righteousness. The vindication of Jesus Christ by his ascension at God's right hand. There's righteousness, on the basis of his lifelong obedience. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged by Christ, by his cross. Then verses 13 through 15. This is what the Holy Spirit does in talking about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He explains the spiritual truth of Jesus and his cross. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Spirit of truth guides into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me. That's what it is to lead into all truth. He will glorify Christ. For he, the Spirit, will receive of Christ, and will show and reveal it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. This is the peculiar work of the Spirit, to glorify Jesus Christ, and to give this faith, which embraces, appropriates, and seeks Christ alone. Julian?
Just ask, in verse 8 there, does the Holy Spirit reprove more than the elect?
There are two main interpretations of verse 8 and the surrounding verses. Some take this to refer to salvation and the world of the elect, and others take it to be a more external reproof, therefore involving the elect and indeed, and perhaps even especially, those who do not believe the gospel. There are two views, and my view on it is found in the sermon on our website on these texts. By the way, I've quoted some of the main passages on the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. Can anyone here with a good memory tell me when we especially looked at these verses in an earlier class or classes on the Belgic Confession?
The only thing I think of this article
11,
the Holy Ghost
is the true. Yes. When we looked at Belgic Confession 11, the article entitled that the Holy Ghost is the true and eternal God, we looked at these passages. So now we're looking at these passages again in connection with the Holy Spirit as the one who gives us faith. So what do you think of this idea, biblical confession idea, that this is what faith does? It embraces, appropriates, and seeks Christ alone, as opposed to Roman Catholicism. Would Roman Catholicism teach the true faith, and the Holy Spirit, who gives this faith, causes us to embrace and appropriate seek and be entirely content and happy with Christ alone?
Mm-hmm.
No. No, it doesn't. The giveaway, of course, first of all, is Christ alone. They don't agree with that. So therefore, faith could not be content in him. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, who gives faith. But then ultimately, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit alone works faith. What about charismaticism?
No,
charismaticism is not happy with Christ alone. How would you prove that?
In the verse we read there, it talks about the Spirit doesn't speak of himself. In charismaticism, the Spirit very much speaks of himself.
Mm-hmm. Now, he speaks a lot about nonsense as well. But yeah, he speaks of himself, that is, their Spirit speaks of himself. Yeah. And their Spirit isn't happy with Christ alone, so their Spirit conjures up new experiences, emphasizes these and glories in that. The other thing is, their Spirit isn't content with Christ alone as revealed in Scripture alone, and so you end up with these supposed prophecies and so-called words of knowledge and words of wisdom, which are anything but wise or knowledgeable. Let's come to a second statement derived from the first sentence of Belgic Confession 22. Faith attains the true knowledge of the great mystery. Faith attains the true knowledge of the great mystery. And in our first statement, faith embraces, appropriates, and seeks Christ alone, especially refers to man's will. This statement, faith attains the true knowledge of the great mystery, especially refers to man's The two great faculties for want of a better word in man, are usually classified as man's will and man's
knowledge.
Yes, man's will and man's intellect. Man's intellect refers to his thinking. Man's will refers to his choosing. So what then is this great mystery mentioned at the start of Belgic Confession 22? We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. So what is this great mystery according to the Belgic Confession?
I thought you were referring to the previous article on our salvation, on Christ's salvation, satisfaction for us.
Yes. Yep. You're dead right. This great mystery. See, we've got the previous 21 articles, and then 22 begins, we believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, that is the great mystery about which we've been speaking, which is centrally the cross of Jesus Christ, Belgian Confession 21, as the supreme manifestation of God's justice and mercy, Belgian Confession 20, in the salvation of fallen man, Belgian Confession 17. And then, of course, the cross of Christ depends upon the fact of his incarnation and two natures, Belgian Confession 18 and 19. All of this, Christ and his cross, as the only way of salvation in the light of the previous articles about the Holy Trinity, about creation and providence and the fall and original sin. So we believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, Christ and his cross is the salvation of his elect people, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith. Now, that's what the great mystery is in this context in the Belgic Confession. Is this a biblical use of the word mystery? To help you answer that question, there were a couple of sermons not that long ago that explained mystery in the Bible.
Yes, because it's something revealed in time that wasn't understood before.
Yes, a mystery is something hidden in the counsel of the triune God, which is then revealed in time with the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gathering of the Catholic Church of Jews and Gentiles. And that rather long and complicated sentence pulls together the 24 or so texts that refer to the mystery in the New Testament. And here perhaps is as good a text as any, and possibly the one that Debray was thinking of when he wrote Belgic Confession 22, its first line. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery. And so this article begins, we believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery. The only way, Debray and the Reformed faith is saying, the only way in which anybody can know this great mystery is if the Holy Ghost kindles in their heart a true faith. Otherwise they will never receive it. Is the word mystery used in the passage we read at the start of the class?
Yes.
Which verse? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we, that is, the apostles, speak this wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the context here of this mystery. It's the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And so verse 2 says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Colossians 1, 26 and 27 says, the mystery of Christ embraces this truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That being the case, if true faith attains the true knowledge of the great mystery, What then shall we say about the faith of those who embrace false doctrines or heresies? If true faith attains the true knowledge of the great mystery, what about the faith of those who embrace false doctrines or heresies?
False faith, which means there's no salvation.
Yeah. And it raises the question, you know, how much error can somebody believe and still be saved, or how little truth can somebody believe? But in absolute terms, if someone's really embraces false doctrines or heresies, and if true faith attains the true knowledge of the great mystery, then such people really aren't saved.
At that point,
they may be converted here. Yeah. If true faith attains the true knowledge of this great mystery, what shall we say about those who are not interested in the knowledge of this great mystery?
Okay.
Yeah, and this is where most Protestants are today. They're not interested. This is what true faith embraces and appropriates and seeks Christ alone, and therefore and thereby attains the true knowledge of the great mystery. But other people aren't interested in the knowledge of this great mystery. They couldn't care less. They disparage it. They even call it a bad thing. They even call it dangerous. They even think that anybody who is interested in it is very suspect and probably barking up the wrong tree.
But you know, the text they would use is not very text. But you know, we believe only Christ and Him crucified, nothing else. So they write off all the rest of doctrines, teachings, scripture, everything. We just hold that.
When the Apostle Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he doesn't mean, "I just want to know Christ and Him crucified and then chuck the last in the bin."
But that's what they say.
But he means, "I am determined to know Christ and Him crucified and how everything in the entire world relates to this, and to understand all things in the light of Christ and His cross." So when he says, "I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," I want to know about His second coming. I want to know about Him as Creator. I want to know how He was the one sent into the world. I want to know how the Son relates to the Father and the Holy Spirit. I want to know everything that's in the Bible, and I'm determined to do it. He's not saying, "I am determined and resolute that I'm going to try and know as little about Christ as I possibly can and put down every Bible study and doctrine class which tries to teach anybody anything more than the bare basics."
Okay.
It's got a very different sort of determination. Yeah. So is it, to use the language of Belgic Confession 22, is it really an upright faith? That's what it talks. The Holy Spirit kindles an upright faith that attains the knowledge. Is it really an upright faith that is not interested and can't stir itself to get at all excited about knowing Jesus Christ? That's the question. And now remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who engenders this faith that attains this true knowledge of the great mystery. The Holy Ghost then is the one who gives the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and so it is of the Triune God. Why the Holy Ghost? Why is it the Holy Ghost gives us this knowledge? Why the Holy Ghost and not the Father or the Son who gives this knowledge, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? It's something about the distinctive role of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead.
Jesus said that the Spirit should teach you all things.
Yes. Yes. He does. He does indeed. And why is it that the Holy Ghost is the one who does the teaching?
He intimately knows the Father and the Son.
True. Are you thinking of a particular verse?
Verse 11.
Yes, we'll take it from verse 10. God has revealed these deep things unto us by His Holy Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So within the Godhead, it's particularly the Holy Spirit who searches the deep things of God. That is, who comes to an exhaustive knowledge of the riches of God, which are now summed up for us in Jesus Christ and the Gospel. And in this argument, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. This is an argument regarding the Holy Spirit from the Spirit of man. Who really knows you? Your wife knows you and other people know you. But the only one, the only human who can know you ultimately is your own spirit. Your own spirit knows you. Verse 10 says, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Your own spirit knows what you thought, what you think, what you feel about things, knows more about your past, your inclinations, your interests. And man, created body and soul, or body and soul / spirit, is in that he, as to his spirit, knows himself in a way that no other human being can, is a reflection, in a weak creaturely sense, of the Trinity and the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, not the Father, not the Son, is the one specifically attributed this characteristic in the Godhead, that he searches the things of God, just as our spirit searches and knows us, whereas other human beings can never search and know us the same.
You said something, I think it was on Tuesday, about thinking being work.
Uh-huh.
And I was reading Hooksham as dogmatics, and he was talking about God, before anything was ever made, eternally worked. And I was thinking to myself, well, what did he work at? It must mean the work of knowing and loving him within the Trinity.
Yes. Yep. And human beings think that thinking is work, and that's why children don't like to do their homework. And people whose job involves thinking need to go on holiday after a certain while, just as much or perhaps more than other people. And you can even have a sore head from thinking too much, just as you can have sore muscles. Thinking is work. Hercule Poirot, he always maintained that thinking was work. Yeah. So what does Roman Catholicism say on faith? And of course our Belgian confession, you know, Debray has Roman Catholicism in the back of his mind. What does Roman Catholicism say about faith? Here's three simple things. For Roman Catholicism, faith is bare assent, not trust. It might strike us as strange, but the historic view of Roman Catholicism is that faith is bare assent, not trust.
Yeah.
It's primarily an intellectual thing without the will. And so in Roman Catholic writings, and the reformers and their successors always pick up and develop this. Roman Catholicism talks about faith and so forth, but it's not directed to Christ alone, which is especially the object of faith, as trust. You lean in him and you rest in him. Or to the promises of God, so that I personally appropriate these blessings through this promise. Or it's not involving supremely or even chiefly or sometimes even much at all God's mercy to sinners in Christ, according to the gospel. It's bare assent, not trust. And so you see that in the trusting in Mary and the trusting in the saints.
But for them it can't be trust if they deny assurance.
Yes. You're dead right. It can't be trust because they deny assurance. Roman Catholicism on faith then bare assent, not trust. Or to say the very least, trust does not come into its own in a biblical sense in Roman Catholicism. Secondly, Roman Catholicism presents faith as implicit faith rather than personal faith. That is, I believe because the Roman Catholic Church teaches it. And I not only believe because the Church teaches it, but I believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Though I don't actually, as an average Roman Catholic, I'm speaking on their behalf, as it were, at the moment, I don't actually know what the Roman Catholic Church believes. It's just enough for me to know that they're the Church, they must be right, and the priest knows for me. I don't know what the Church believes, and most of them say I'm really not going to make much of an effort knowing what the Church believes. And of course, this is the classic Roman Catholic doctrine, and yet you would have to say there's a change here.
not so much in classic Roman Catholic doctrine, but in the thinking of Roman Catholics. In the 20th and 21st century of Roman Catholicism, is it fair to say this is the thinking of most of the members? I believe because the Roman Catholic Church teaches it. No. Or I believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Now your average Roman Catholic thinks like your average humanist. I'm going to think for myself. I may give it slightly more credence if the old fogies in the Vatican say it, but if it runs contrary to my perceived interests and secular humanist values on abortion or homosexuality or the role of women, then stuff the Roman Catholic Church, and I can actually be a good Roman Catholic even though I think and speak sometimes quite vocally against what the Roman Catholic Church teaches.
Well, they've also said to me they'll do enough to cover their back.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
By Roman Catholic.
Yep. So Roman Catholicism and faith bear assent, not trust, and implicit faith rather than me personally knowing. And so the Roman Catholic view of faith from a biblical and Protestant perspective consists rather more of ignorance than knowledge. Faith attains the true knowledge of the great mystery. When you work in terms of individual Roman Catholics, their view of faith is actually ignorance. I don't know, the church knows for me. I don't know, I don't really care to know much. I don't even read the Bible. I'm not interested in sermons of the Bible. I read books about the odd saint, but I don't read anything of what God says in his word. This, of course, suits lazy people. There's no effort. You may have to fork out money every now and again. And it suits the clergy. Rome prefers its members ignorant. That would be a contentious statement in some circles. Could you say anything in support of the thesis that Rome supports its, or Rome likes its people ignorant?
Well, for the fact that for 1500 years they didn't want to have the Bible.
Yeah, Rome did not want the people to read the Bible.
And the priest is the only one that can interpret the scriptures.
The priest is the only one that can interpret the scriptures. And then somebody said, well, Rome says they can read the Bible now. Yeah, they can read the Bible now, but only interpret it in the light of what Rome says.
Footnotes
in the bottom of the Bible to ruin it. Have you ever heard this statement? Ignorance is the mother of devotion. Ignorance is the mother of devotion. And if you take Europe, let's say in the 16th century or the 17th century or the 18th century, the most devoted Roman Catholics were the most ignorant Roman Catholics. Portugal, Spain, Italy. And they didn't want the people to know, and they were afraid of the people reading the Bible, reading books about the Bible. And so they deliberately kept them ignorant. And this suited, of course, the priest. And then the priest didn't have to know much, because he was still a step ahead of the people, because they knew next to nothing. Yes, the Roman Catholic view of the church is the church is the hierarchy.
They're really not even in the church.
Not really. No, there's the Ecclesia Docens, the teaching church, although many in the church don't do much teaching, even the clergy. And there's the Ecclesia Audens, the hearing church, but they're not really the church. The church. And you see, they can't really be part of the church because you think of what the Bible says about the church. It consists of living members who are prophets, priests, and kings. Well, the office of believer isn't there in the Roman Catholic Church because the believers don't have the Spirit, they don't have faith, they can't exercise an office. So, really, it's no surprise that Rome doesn't define the members of the Roman Catholic Church. Really, the clergy aren't really members of the church either. And the head of the church isn't really a member either. But that's to go a wee bit further. Now, let's run through the second sentence. Yes, this would be a good point to finish. Here we have, once we get this straight about faith, here we have an either-or argument. Second sentence of Belgic Confession 22. For it must needs follow either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Christ, or, there only are two options, or, if all things are in him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but half a saviour. So here are the two sides. Number one, everything's in Christ, to use the language of the second and third sentences of paragraph 1 of Basic Confession 22. All things requisite to our salvation are in Christ. In Christ we have complete salvation. Christ is a sufficient saviour. Right? So either that, or Christ is not sufficient, that is, something more is required besides him, that is, he is half a saviour, that is gross blasphemy. Do you see and hear the importance of the dilemma?
Well, would you say there's gross blasphemy, there are different degrees?
No, it is gross blasphemy. Because if someone says, I want Christ and something else, well, then you're saying he's not a sufficient saviour.
Okay,
you're saying he's not complete. You're saying all things are to my salvation are not requisite. All things requisite to my salvation are not found in him. And therefore he's not 100% a saviour. Therefore he is but half a saviour. And that's gross blasphemy. It's all duck or no dinner. Yeah. Christ alone. This argument in the second and third sentences of the Belgic Confession here, there's a similar argument found elsewhere in our three forms of unity. Where? Very similar argument. It must have been an argument, these two, it's in the Heidelberg Catechism, by the way. It must have been an argument which was very much used by the Reformed in that day, because here's the Belgic Confession, 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism. No. Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So Guido de Bray in the Belgic Confession, Article 22, he's arguing about faith in Christ. Here in Lord's Day 11, we're dealing with the name Jesus in the Apostles' Creed. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Saviour? Because he's called the Saviour, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And if he's really Saviour, who saves us and delivers us from sin, likewise, because we ought not seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Then comes the question, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Saviour, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? And now we have the twofold argument. They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Saviour. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Saviour, or that they who by a true faith receive this Saviour must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. And so someone who wants, you know, Christ the Saviour and Mary or the saints doesn't really believe that Jesus is a Saviour, because he's either a complete Saviour or he's not a Saviour. And if he's a complete Saviour, then you find everything in him, but you don't even really believe the name Jesus if you want something other than him. That's the point. And personally, I've been going through these articles for some years, and I haven't yet found any way out of the horns of that dilemma. And it's a very good argument, and 500 years hasn't come up with a proper answer to it. Okay, we're a bit over time. Anything else you want to say?